Blog Talk Radio.
Fuck you. Who the hell are you? Okay, this is here. Yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Not talk about sin much anymore. It is a word that's gone out of our vocabulary. The awareness of sin used to shadow our forefathers. Christians of another generation hated sin. They feared it. They fled from it. They grieved over it. Some of our grandparents agonized over their sins. A man who lost his temper might wonder if he could still go to Holy Communion that week. A woman who for years envied her more attractive and intelligent sister might worry that this sin would threaten her very salvation. In today's group confessionals, it's harder to tell. We've come up with a new way to deal with sin. The newer language of Zion is like this. Let us confess our problem with human relational adjustment dynamics, and especially our feebleness in networking. Or I'd just like to share that we need to target holiness as a growth area. Where sin is concerned, people just mumble. They don't ever come to grips with what it is. A sociologist by the name of James Davison Hunter has observed, school teachers no longer say anything as pointed as, "Stop it, please. You're disturbing the class." For these are judgmental words. Instead, to a strong-armed youth who is rattling classroom windows with his tennis ball, educationally correct teachers put a sentence together like this. What are you doing? Why are you doing it? And how does doing it make you feel? Hunter goes on to say that the word sin finds its home mostly on dessert menus. Peanut butter binge and chocolate decadence are sinful. Lying is not. And we all know that, don't we? That we have fudged away the meaning of sin. And that's why there are so many guilty people walking around in our world today. Because there's no way to get rid of guilt until you first of all acknowledge that you've done wrong. And I'm not talking about big things. I'm talking about anything. If you want forgiveness and relief from guilt, you have to step up to the line and take responsibility for what you've done. You have to acknowledge that what you've done is wrong, and then you have to make your confession to Almighty God.
Nothing is as profound as the Word of God. And now, Dr. Jeremiah has a Bible for every member of the family. There are numerous versions of the Jeremiah Study Bible, perfect for adults and teens. And the Airship Genesis Kids Study Bible will bring the truth of God's Word to the young ones in your life. For more information or to order, go to davidjeremiah.org/Bible. Go forth in faith to face foes greater and mightier than ourselves. Giants, great and tall. Giants, cunning and cruel. But let us not run from the battle. Run to victory. For our God goes before us as a consuming fire that we may fight the giant of fear. Destroy the giant of discouragement. Be liberated from loneliness. Win over worry. Guard ourselves from guilt. Tame the giant of temptation. Attack anger. Disarm doubt when we feel overtaken. And find freedom in defeating failure. Our God will slay the giants in the land and bring them down before us. Through his power, we shall rise up and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has promised us. Do not be afraid. Our God will be with us. He will empower us. We can defeat our giants. We can win the battle. We can live victoriously. Introducing Turning Point Plus, a Bible Strong library of on-demand teaching from Dr. Jeremiah. Over 40 years of Bible Strong teaching and more, available on all your favorite devices. Watch the Turning Point series you love at any time. Plus, discover new, never-before-seen programming. Visit turningpointplus.org to get started today.
I want to tell you about a young man, 15-year-old boy by the name of Robert Garth. Robert was a track star in his high school and actually had made the Junior Olympic tryouts. He came from a very poor family, and as the day drew near for him to leave to go to the Olympic tryouts, he began to think about how poor his clothing was and how he didn't have anything that was even worthy to be seen among other athletes from other schools. And he was really troubled about this. His family had other children, and there was no money to buy any clothes. One night, he was watching television, and he got an idea. It wasn't a good idea, but it was an idea that he followed up on. There was a warehouse where he often did odd jobs. There was an older man in the warehouse by the name of Joseph Mosteri. He knew that Joseph was often in the warehouse alone in the mornings, and whenever he had done odd jobs for Joseph, Robert always got paid from a wad of bills that were in Joe's pocket, and he knew that he carried money. So his idea was that he would sneak into the warehouse early in the morning before Mosteri showed up. He'd linger behind one of the doors, and when Joe came in to start the day's business, he would come up behind him and hit him over the head with a club or something and take all the money out of his pockets, and then he would have money for the Junior Olympics. When he got up at 5 o'clock the next morning, he got into the warehouse and waited behind the door. For some reason, it didn't seem quite like he thought it would, having watched a similar incident on television. But when Mosteri came through the warehouse with a coffee pot in his hands, Robert came up behind him, and he bumped into something, and Mosteri turned around and saw this young boy with a club in his hand. He said, "I'll give you whatever you want." And by this time, Robert panicked, and he hit this older man very hard over the head, and he fell down. He rifled through his pockets and found a total of $67, and he left. He went off to Junior Olympics not knowing that that day they took Mosteri to the hospital, and that night he died. He heard about it the next day. He didn't do very well in the Junior Olympics. He came in fourth in the 200-meter dash. He came home and tried to go back to school. He was a pretty popular kid in his school, but things were never the same. He tried to forget what had happened, but he couldn't. It wasn't long before his grades began to drop, and his track coach wanted to know what was wrong with him. He wasn't performing as he had in the past. The only way he could ever find any relief from what he knew he had done that was so terrible was to drink, and so he began to drink. Oh, how much he drank. He could only find his conscience to be clear when he was drunk. Somehow he managed to get through high school, and all of his dreams for the future were put on hold. He had had a relationship with a young lady in the high school, and they decided to get married. They were married for 3 years, and finally she couldn't stand his morbid personality because of all the guilt he was bearing. They had a little girl, and she finally sued him for divorce and took the little girl and left. Robert was left to wander around trying to find out what he could do to make his life work. Finally, he moved back home for a while. That didn't work. He didn't get along with his father. His drinking continued to increase. One night, he decided he just needed to leave everything he knew, leave everybody he knew, and he went out of Detroit, where he lived, to another city. Then he came back to Detroit. He, for 4 years, didn't know what was going on. His life was upside down. This continued to go on until 15 years had gone by. Robert was now 30 years old. One night, he was wandering around the streets of Detroit and chastising himself for his guilt because he said nobody else knew. Nobody knew he had done this. The murder had gone unsolved. No one had ever suspected that he had anything to do with it. But then he thought, but I know, and I'm a somebody. And if I know, there's got to be something meaningful about that. And so instead of committing suicide, which he thought about, he decided what he would do is he would go to the police department and he would confess that he had been the one to take this man's life. He went into the police department. As you can well imagine, the sergeant was overwhelmed. He didn't know what to think. Here's a 15-year-old case. The guy's walking in off the street admitting that he had taken this man's life. They put him in prison for a period of time and investigated what he had said and found out that he had been telling the truth, that he really had committed this crime. Nobody could understand why he'd come forward now after all these years when he knew he would never get caught. After he was in prison for a few days, someone gave him a copy of the Bible, and he began to read the Psalms and the Proverbs. And there he found some help for his guilt. In fact, one day he got so excited about the fact that his guilt had seemed to have been removed by what the Lord had done for him, but he started to shout, and he caught himself up short because he was afraid they would move him from the prison to the insane asylum. So he quieted down. His trial was a very interesting one because the judge, noting that he had come forward after such a long period of time, decided to give him leniency. He was given a very, very short sentence. And, of course, the friends of Mosseri were very upset because they thought since they had lost their friend due to this man's murder, that he should have served more time in prison. Robert Garst said this, "My time in prison was easy compared to the 15 years I lived with my crime in my mind. My incarceration in the mind of my guilt was the worst thing I have ever known in my life. Nothing they could ever do to me, by incarcerating me for the rest of my life even, could measure up to the awful sense of being in the prison of my own guilt for the 15 years that I hid my sin." I want to tell you about another person who went through a similar situation. His name was King David. You all know about him. King David was one of the greatest men who ever lived. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a great king. He was the sweet singer of Israel. He was a warrior. He was a mighty man of God. But as you know, during a midlife crisis, when he decided not to stay with his troops in war and came home, he was leisurely around the house at night, around the palace, and he couldn't sleep. According to the scriptural report, he went out to walk on the palace roof, and as he did, he looked off into the courtyard below. There he saw a very beautiful woman by the name of Bathsheba who was bathing herself in the twilight. And the Bible says that his passions were aroused and he summoned to have this woman brought to the palace. He committed adultery with her and sent her back to her home, only to be aware of the fact that he had committed a terrible sin, which got even more complicated when a few days later the word got to him that this woman was with child and that the child was his. David knew that if he didn't do something to cover his sin, that it would be the end of his reign as a godly king. He tried everything to figure out a way out of it, and finally he decided the best way to take care of it was to summon her husband home from the war. Her husband's name was Uriah, and he was serving at the battlefront for Israel. And so David had him brought back from the war, and when he came home, he gave him a bottle of wine and some good food and encouraged him to go down and spend the evening with his wife. David's thought process was, if he is there with his wife, there's enough leniency in the time schedule here that no one will know but what he's the father of the child. But what he didn't count on was that Uriah was a much more noble man than he was. And Uriah said, "David, I can't go down and spend the night with my wife and a good meal in my home when all of my buddies are out on the battlefield and fighting against the enemy." And so instead of going down to be with his wife that night, Uriah slept on the steps of the palace. Do you remember that? David woke up the next morning and realized that Uriah had not gone to be with his wife and that his plan had been foiled. And so he didn't know what to do. Finally, after trying a number of other things, David sent a note back with Uriah to be given to Joab, the general who was in charge of the troops. And the note said something like this. "Send Uriah to the hottest spot of the battle and then withdraw from him so that he will be killed." And sure enough, that's what happened. Uriah was put at the front of the battle and he was killed. And David had been responsible for his murder. He was even so bold as to send a note explaining what to do by the hand of the man who would die through his plan. Now David has committed adultery. And he has committed murder. And when he comes back to his routine as the king, he has no peace in his heart. As we enter the story in today's lesson, 1 year has gone by. The child that was born to David and Bathsheba is about 3 months old. David has been carrying the burden of this sin in his heart for all of these months. There are two psalms that tell us what it was like for David. One is Psalm 32, and the other is Psalm 51. Psalm 32 was written after David got all of this straightened out, but Psalm 51 is, without question, one of the most heart-rending scriptures in the Old Testament. For Psalm 51 is how David dealt with the guilt of his life. Psalm 32 tells us some additional things about how David dealt with all of this. So we're going to turn back and forth between these two Psalms. And the first thing that we know...
Stop it. All right? Because you want to make snow go away. to see things. You do have your relationship. We are busy people. We see each other busy.
The performance was enchanting, completely captivating at so many different levels. From the beginning to the end, just hypnotizing.
I feel better about the world. I feel uplifted. It touches you. It really does. Every American needs to see it.
Thank you very much to the director. The liquid creation dish is just amazing. I don't even know what astounding. I don't know another word to describe it.
We're from all that.
If you reach into your soul, Celebrity birthday.
today, amen. It's 27 after 17. You don't get something at all. You're on me. And I leave so. Moving here. All my money, my own gold is stored. Show the rest. Okay. You tell them. Hey, sir, I may have time. Yeah. Show you our. Bigger place of being like that. Yeah. Care for it. Sorry, what are you doing? Alright, so very grand.
No one. Ooh,
You know, I have followed your illustrious career through Sly and the Family Stone, Graham Central Station, now solo albums. Graham Central Station makes different music, though, and that's still in business.
It's a little funkier than the Larry Graham album.
I mean, that's really rich. That's lovely. You have a beautiful face, too. Are you a movie actor?
Well, we're going to be doing some movies coming up pretty soon. Actually, my manager, Ryan Nadell, owns a piece of film that is going to be great, so I'm looking forward to that.
Yeah, I heard about that. When I saw you on camera, I said, man, good-looking hunk of God. Now, normally, you get a hearty endorsement out there. The lady. Was I right? Did you play the organ at one time?
Yeah, I did. As a matter of fact, my mother and I, we worked together for about 5 or 6 years. And when we started, I was playing the guitar and the organ. You know, the bass fiddles on the organ, I was playing the bass of those. Yeah, and then I switched from that after the organ broke down one important weekend. And I rented a bass and started playing it ever since. I kept it.
You started playing it like nobody else has ever played it. I should point out something about this. This is an operational microphone. We're going to turn it on in a minute. How's this thing work, anyway?
Well, what I wanted to do was be totally wireless because I like to move a lot on the stage. I like to really get into it. So I had this bass. Actually, what it is, it's around the back here is some little panels.
It's a compartment.
There's a transmitter for the microphone and a transmitter for the bass.
So normally you don't have all this paraphernalia hanging out here. I mean, we get you wired up because you're going to do something. Well, it isn't really live. You're live, but the track is already recorded.
Right.
This is the interview that we normally do because he's going to tell you the story of all of this. Normally everything is a lip sync. The music and the voice are all put together. He is singing live to a track you did a few days ago.
Right. And that's what explains, when I started playing the bass and how the style that I play, the thumping and plucking style, became popular. And I really want to thank you for giving me an opportunity to get a chance to tell everybody where it came from.
Let's do it. It's called Bass History.
Bass History.
Ladies and gentlemen, listen, Larry Grant.
Alright, so one check.
Yeah.
And so this went on for a while. And
What are you doing? Huh? I am keeping my odor. You don't like it? Tough shit. So guys, I have my soul satisfaction. I think I smell, I guess. Smells and smells. Oh. A grain. You know what a grain is? A grain is a grain. You know, you crunch it. Yes, I don't know. You make money off my ass, and I can't do that one, bro. No, you did. No, it ain't. I'm not seeing this one, baby. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Oh! This is somebody. Yes, the wind. Bob Seger. Let's see. I'm not going to play different kinds of music. Al.
Thank you.
Yeah, no reason to. For what, I don't know. Yeah, I'm going crazy, okay? All she gets paid from you. So you can get money out of me and stay in his house. The fuck out of here. I am recording. It's not working. Yeah, right. Taylor Swift. Your name. Don't rush me.
Thank you.
crying out.
Thank you. Is she straight? Hello, Alan.
Well, I didn't get the idea, right? Fuck you. You have nothing.
I've been looking when you're there. I couldn't find many things I learned or you didn't know. Or maybe like this call, I took 63 quarks of business. Oh, yeah.
Thank you.
I didn't even go drug my own way.
Thank you.